تذكروا نعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد I'd like to welcome you all to our the fifth lecture in our series take place tonight inshallah March 28, 1992 and Ramadan 25th or 24th or 23rd depending on which when you begin the fast. The series has been covering so far the sources of tafsir. Alhamdulillah, most of you were present, at least for some of them. Not all of you, but most of you. Last time we talked about the role of the Sahaba in tafsir and the importance of the place of the Sahaba in tafsir. Well, in particular, we discussed Ibn Abbas and his tafsir, a little bit about his background and so forth. When we talked about the Quran as a source of tafsir, and when we talked about the Sunnah as a source of tafsir, and in both lectures we ended the lectures with principles of tafsir coming from the Quran and principles of tafsir coming from the Sunnah. Well, similarly, if we go to the Sahaba, and finishing up what we started last time before we move on to today's topic. Also, if we go to the Sahaba and their statements, and last time we proved that the statements of the Sahaba in general in tafsir is the hujjah, or it's an authority. And we also showed from the Quran and from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that in general their example is supposed to be followed. So therefore also we should look at some of the principles of tafsir that they applied. And we should do our best also to apply them, inshallah, when we take on the task of tafsir. The first principle, which is actually something we discussed in the first lecture and recorded from Abu Bakr and recorded from other Sahaba, and the first principle that we find from the Sahaba very clearly about tafsir is that it is not allowed to speak about the Quran without ilm, and to give interpretation of the Quran without ilm. But everything that we state, we must do our best to have some support from it, from recognized sources. Well, another aspect of, another principle of tafsir that we find in the case of the Sahaba, if we study the Sahaba statement about tafsir, we'll see that one principle that they kept to was avoiding excessive details regarding the words of the Quran and regarding the verses of the Quran. And as long as the meaning of the Quran, as long as the meaning of the verse is understood, and as long as how the verse is to be applied is understood, it's not necessary to go into further detail. Well, this is based on the number of instances from the time of the Sahaba. The most famous incident, or the most famous statement, I guess, comes from Umar radiallahu anhum. This incident was when Umar was recited one verse of the Quran. Well, the verse of the Quran ends and it's by saying فاكهتم وأبا. What's the meaning of these two words? Do you think that Umar ibn al-Khattab didn't know the meaning of these two words? What are the meaning? Everyone, I think, knows the meaning. What are the meaning of these words? The point is actually that we see in different narrations that Umar ibn al-Khattab knew the meaning in general of the words. When he asked himself first, what is the meaning? And then he said to himself that this is beyond what is necessary to go into that depth. He knew the meaning in general, but he didn't know all of the characteristics or all of the items that word applies to. When he came to that point, where he knows the meaning and he knows what the purpose of the verse is, then he said, beyond that, there's no need to go beyond that. For also, we see in the another principle that we see among the Sahaba is the importance of looking at asbab nuzul to understand the meanings of the verses of the Quran. Well, we find many examples of the Sahaba pointing out to people that they are misunderstanding specific verses of the Quran. And the reason they're misunderstanding those specific verses of the Quran is because they do not understand yani the occasions behind that, the revelation of that verse and what that verse is actually referring to. Well, perhaps the and there's many examples that we can give of that nature. One of them was the story of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, in which the Muslims were fighting in Europe, in Constantinople, actually, I believe that's correct. Well, the weather, number one, the weather was very bad, and they were, the Muslims actually were also outmanned, and were basically, when they fight, they were getting close to always being defeated when they fight. So some of them argued on the basis of one verse of the Quran that under those circumstances they should not fight. Well, what was the verse that they used as proof? Do not by your own hands take yourself to destruction. Well, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was there at that time. Well, when he heard them saying these statements, he said that you people are not understanding this verse correctly. Well, he explained the verse and how it should be understood, and he explained it and how it should be understood from the point of view of when it was related and what it was related concerning. Well, he said that this verse was revealed concerning us, the Ansar. He said it was revealed concerning us, the Ansar, that after the conquest of Mecca, Fatih Mecca, after the Ansar had sacrificed so much of their time and so much of their wealth for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and allowed their farms and other business dealings to decrease in value, or at least they did not spend much time on them. And after the conquest of Mecca, some of them said that now it's time that we can go back and take care of our things and perhaps relax with respect to jihad. So Abu Ayyub al-Ansari said at that time this verse was revealed. Well, the meaning of this verse, do not destroy yourself by your own hands, is not, it's not talking about committing suicide or entering a situation where it looks like you will probably be killed, but it's talking about leaving the jihad and not giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you stop making jihad and when you do not give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you are in essence, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Ansar, even after all those years that they sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when you do that, you are in fact destroying yourself by your own hands. In other words, by your own deeds, you are leading yourself to destruction. Well, as I said, actually there's many examples. When we talk later, inshallah, about Asbab al-Nuzul, we can discuss more. Another principle that they demonstrated to us is that it's important, when trying to make tafsir of the Quran, it's important to be familiar with the customs of the Arabs during the time of Jahiliyyah, Mecca and Medina, and also the situation of the Jews and Christians in the Arabian Peninsula. Because many verses refer to things that happened during that time, and without realizing what the verse is actually referring about. In other words, what is the practice of Jahiliyyah, for example, that the verse is referring to, you will actually get, again, an incorrect understanding of the verse. Now this is slightly different from Asbab al-Nuzul. These things were not revealed because of these incidents, but they referred to. For example, in the Quran, all of you who have made Hajj wa Umrah, you know about going between Safa and Marwa. What does it say in the Quran about going between them? What is all it says about in the Quran? The verse in the Quran, if you just read it from Arabic point of view, what is it implying about going between Safa and Marwa? Is it implying that it is wajib? Is it implying it's mustahab? Is it implying it's mubah? Mubah. And if you read the verse, you would think, it says there's no blame to go between Safa and Marwa. If you read the verse, you would think that it's saying that going between the two, it's simply something mubah. Well, the Sahaba, they use this principle to explain these kinds of verses. This verse in particular is referring to what? Again, it's not the Asbab al-Nuzul, but the verse is in reference to a practice of the Arabs of Jahiliyyah, or something, a concept that they had at the time. Why is this verse revealed in that way? The verse is referring to the fact that the Sahaba kind of with respect to going between Safa and Marwa, which is of course an obligatory act of Hajj or Umrah. Yani before that time there was an idol there, yani that used to be part of the going back and forth that they used to, I forget in which place it was located. So they, yani they felt like they should not do that anymore, yani that should not be part of the Hajj because of what it used to represent. So the verse in the Quran is not making a fiqh statement that it's wajib or mubah or whatever, but it is pointing out to them yani that it is part of the Hajj, yani not from the pagan of Arabia, but from the time of Ibrahim. Yani it was, in other words, it is one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's no harm in doing. Similarly, the fifth principle that we find, among the Sahaba that they showed us, is the use of Arabic poetry in knowing Arabic vocabulary and grammar and so on. Arabic poetry, sure. Well, inshallah, we will discuss this more later. Well, also they showed us, the Sahaba also showed us when and how it is permissible to make ijtihad in making tafsir. Okay? The first lecture was all about yani, not to speak without ilm. Well, the Sahaba also, yani, they emphasized that point of speaking without knowledge about the Quran, and at the same time they showed us yani, how to make ijtihad and on what basis to make ijtihad. Well, that's also a topic that we'll discuss later. Well, the seventh principle that they showed us once again, and we showed it again from the Quran, we showed it from the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and also from the Sahaba, and that is to refrain from using Israeliyat, or going to Ahl al-Kitab, the Jews and Christians, and use their story, and use what they have narrated in the Tafsir al-Quran. Last time we mentioned Ibn Abbas' statement on that point. Anybody remember his statement on that point? It was a very clear statement.
Yeah.
Statement again for those of you who weren't here last time is and it's recorded in Sahih Bukhari. He said, "O Muslims, you ask the people of the book while your book that was revealed to your prophet has the most recent report from Allah, and it is the book that has not been distorted. And Allah tells you that the people of the book distorted the books of Allah and changed them with their hands and said this is from Allah in order to get the measly gain. Hasn't what you received of knowledge prevented you from asking them? By Allah, I never see any of them asking you about what was revealed to you." Well, this is the Ibn Abbas, yani, basically showing us that they are not yani, a source of knowledge for us when it comes to interpreting the Quran. So, those are some of the principles that we get from the Sahaba with respect to tafsir. Well, as we mentioned last time, yani, they are the people most knowledgeable of the Quran. Well, their way of tafsir, as we mentioned also last time, and their way in general is something that we should follow. And these are some of the principles that we can derive from their statements on the Quran and principles of tafsir. And before we move on to the place of the Arabic language and source of tafsir, there's one last topic, or one other topic also that we should consider. Well, this is the status of the statements of the Tabi'een in Tafsir. Yani, how should we consider or how should we deal with the statements that the Tabi'een made? Yani, should they consider Hujjah, authority in Tafsir or not? Well, like the case of the Sahaba, I will open that question up for discussion. So, yani, obviously, yani, the Sahaba, they passed on their ilm to the Tabi'een. The Tabi'een yani, became the most knowledgeable generation of the Qur'an after the Sahaba. Well, there's also another point that we should keep in mind, whether when we consider whether or not the statements of the Tabi'een should be considered Hujjah or not, as we mentioned many times in the past, that yani, during the time of the Prophet Muhammad and during much of the time of the Sahaba, yani, the Qur'an, the meaning of the Qur'an was clear, so they didn't actually have to say that this means that or this means this verse means this and this means there was lots of knowledge that was known but it wasn't stated because everyone knew it was clear. And as more and more people entered Islam and more and more new people came and were not that familiar with Arabic language or with the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, more and more statements of tafsir had to be made. That's why the older, yani the Sahaba who lived longer, we find more statements of tafsir from them. So should that be a consideration when we talk about the statements of the Tab'een on tafsir? And could it be the case that they are actually saying things which are clear and were well known during the time of the Sahaba, but they are forced to say it now because of these ignorant people coming and asking? And so if we don't find anything in the Quran, or we don't find anything in the Hadith, and we don't find a statement of the Sahaba, and all we find is a statement of the Tabi'een, given that fact, should we take it as Hujjah?
They have no other choice if they are not clear.
According to Imam Ahmed, as is often the case, there are two narrations. Number one, yani it is Hujjah, and number two, it is not Hujjah. Now, yani this is many other scholars say that it is not Hujjah. The reason they say it is not Hujjah is because there is a big difference between them and the Sahaba. As we mentioned last time, yani one of the major advantages of the Sahaba was not just being taught yani verbally by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but being able to see the Prophet implementing the Quran in front of him. Yani to see him actually implementing the Quran in front of him. This is something yani much more, much beyond actually just verbal, saying this verse means this, or you apply it in this way and so forth. So therefore the Tabi'een did not see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam implement the Quran. They did not hear any speech from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directly. So therefore we cannot assume when they make tafsir that they may have heard it from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because in fact they did not hear anything from the Prophet. So therefore these kind of conditions that we talked about for the Sahaba are not true for in the case of the Tabi'een. And also their adala or their integrity has not been proven from the Quran and Sunnah in the same way that the adala or the integrity of the Sahaba has been proven from the Quran and Sunnah. So therefore many scholars are of the opinion that their statements are not Hujjah in Tafsir and also in Usul al-Fiqh. Well, Imam Abu Hanifa, his famous statement talking about the Tabi'een, some people applied to the Sahaba. He was not talking about the Sahaba, he was talking about the Tabi'een when he said that they are men and we are men. But, and many of the Mufassirin also say that yani, their statements should be accepted as Hujjah. And their argument is that they learned Tafsir from the Sahaba, and especially in some of their cases, they took most of their tafsir from the Sahaba. For example, Mujahid. Mujahid was the student of whom?
Ibn Abbas.
Mujahid said that he read the Quran, the complete Quran, to Ibn Abbas 3 times, stopping after each verse to ask him about the meaning. So, yani, if Mujahid makes a statement about the Quran, in fact, I think Imam Shafi, one of the later scholars, said that if you have tafsir from Mujahid, that is sufficient. Don't need to go further. Also, another one of the Tabi'een, Qatada, he said that there's not one verse in the Quran except that I have heard something about it. I mean, in other words, I have heard some statement from some Sahabi explaining its meaning. So therefore, yani, because of this kind of reason, that in fact they didn't take much of their tafsir from the Sahaba, most of the Mufassirin who base their tafsir on reports will quote them and will give them yani, very strong authority. But the final conclusion made, for example, by Al-Zahabi, Muhammad Hussein Al-Zahabi, Ibn Taymiyyah, Shu'bah, and other people, is that in fact yani their statements are not considered Hujjah like the statements of the Sahaba. Yani we should look to them, obviously, if we want to make tafsir. We should consider their position, their place, their knowledge, and who they got their knowledge from. But at the same time, in general, yani as these scholars mentioned, their statements are not considered Hujjah. Unless, of course, there's ijma' among them. And if they agree on a point or principle, obviously then this is hujjah. But that's, of course, that's hujjah not because it comes from the Tabi'een, but it's because it is ijma'. Consensus. Ijma', I think, consensus. Tayyib, with respect to your first question, sir, yani if, for example, there's a state, there's no, yani nothing clear in the Quran about the meaning of a particular verse, no hadith, nothing from the Sunnah, nothing from the Sahaba. We have a statement from one of the Tabi'een or two of the Tabi'een, let's say. And then we have an opposite statement from people of a later generation, Tabi'een, Tabi'een, the next generation, for example. And someone nowadays comes along and says that the statement of the Tabi'een is wrong, and the statement of the Tabi'een, Tabi'een, yani the people of the next generation, is correct. And as we said, the statement of the Tabi'een are not hujjah. So if he can bring some evidence to show that the Tabi'een, Tabi'een were right and the Tabi'een was wrong, there's nothing wrong. This is not considered strange necessarily or something objectionable. Now if he should come with something new that no one has ever stated before, if someone nowadays comes with a tafsir that contradicts what the Tabi'een said and what therefore the Mufassirin after the Tabi'een also said, this is implying that the Qur'an means something and all of the Muslims before this time didn't know it. In other words, there's some haqq, there's some truth of the Qur'an, a meaning of the Qur'an that was unknown to all of the Muslims on this, since the time of the Prophet Muhammad. Well, this is impossible for that kind of thing to happen, that the haqq would escape the Muslim ummah as a whole. So far, we have talked about four sources of tafsir, right? Al-Qur'an, Sunnah, Sahaba, and we said the first three are hujjah. And what we mean by that, basically, the first three are hujjah, meaning that other people cannot come along and contradict those sources. And you cannot make a tafsir of the Qur'an which contradicts part of the Qur'an. Somewhere not here, I gave an example of that someplace else. Just remember, it wasn't here. Or I give a tafsir of the Qur'an that contradicts how the Prophet ﷺ explained the verse. Or that contradicts those aspects of the... By the way, we divided the Sahaba into with relation to tafsir into seven categories. We said some of them are hujjah. We didn't say all of them are hujjah. Okay? So, those things cannot be contradicted. Now we come to the next sources. And then we said the Tabi'een are not hujjah. So, you were kind of right. Now we come to the next source of tafsir. وَهَذَا Arabic language. Well, this is a rather long topic. We'll talk about it today, and we'll continue next time, inshallah. The best thing about this topic now is that obviously I am not a scholar in this area. So if you have any questions, I will let Abu Saud, inshallah, answer any. Well, let me begin, Arabic language, besides the principles of tafsir, which we're going to talk about later, related to Arabic language, there's a stronger relationship between Arabic language and getting the meaning of the Qur'an than what is sometimes given, or sometimes realized, especially by Arabs themselves, and also many times by non-Arabs. Let me begin by reading a statement by Muhammad Rashid Khalil. Muhammad Rashid Khalil, he came to Colorado a few years ago. He was a lecturer, I think, in Estes Park. And he's living in Houston, Texas. Well, he wrote, "Anyone who does not know Arabic does not know Islam." I say it frankly, even though during this time there are many non-Arab Muslims and even Arab Muslims who say that Arabic is not essential for knowing Islam. This statement is false. And as we showed earlier, in his article, whoever does not know Arabic does not know the Qur'an. Before we continue, are there any comments on this statement? His statement might be a little harsh. Might be. Well, of course, I'm the first one here should be offended by it. Othman, you're second. it contains a lot of truth to it. And if you want to say that for someone to really know Islam, and if you would have said, really know Islam or know Islam, in essence, probably then, you could agree with him more. And in fact, if you look at the history of Islam, most of the innovations, most of the bid'ah, and most of the beliefs, that go against Islam, were introduced into Islam by whom? They were mostly introduced into Islam by non-Arabs. And the reason for that And he does more than one reason for that. Okay? And there are some reasons for that that have nothing to do with the Arabic language. And if, for example, when some people entered into Islam, and they wanted to keep some of their old beliefs, so they tried to incorporate that into Islam, sometimes by forging hadith and so forth. But, and even more so than that, and if you read modern writers on the science of hermeneutics, and I'm not sure how to pronounce that word, you should know this, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of how a language conveys meaning. Well, you should realize that language does not just convey meaning in the sense of words have specific meanings, but also language convey modes of thinking, ways of thinking. And there's a relationship between language and ways of thinking, and what is important in language and so forth. And the way one thinks is greatly affected by the nature of the language he speaks. And this can be clearly seen in the case of Arabic when compared to other languages, especially Greek. And the language that had the most damaging effect on Islam was what? It was Greek. And because people, and it's another lecture, but they started to read the Greek books, translate them into Arabic and so forth, and they tried to bring some Greek concepts into Islam. Muhammad Rashid Khalil, in the same article, he argues that the Arabic language is the language that is closer to the nature of mankind or is the... And he says that this is the case with respect to Arabic more than any other known language. And there are some basic differences between Arabic and Greek, for example. In Arabic, the stress is on the meaning of words and things and what differentiates one thing from another thing. In Arabic, the stress is on the ma'ana, the meaning of things. What is this thing and how does this thing differ from something else? And this is an aspect of the Arabic language, that the Arabic language excels far beyond the other languages. Well, I'll give you an example of that. I wouldn't stop the tape because I'm not going to translate this. But to give you an example of how the Arabic language stresses differences between things, identifies things, says this thing is this and this thing is something else, and it stresses differences between them. This way of thinking, that is found in the language, is different from the way of the Greek language. The Arabic, the stress is on meaning and how to differentiate between things, and as I'll show after this two paragraphs is read, this is different from the stress that is found in the Greek language. So this is from Sa'alabi, Faqaloga, pages 97 to 99. Don't ask me which edition. And the point, I hope everyone understood the point behind that, and the aspect of the Arabic language, 23 different ways of looking, as I said before, glasses, and 23 different ways of looking, because this is something that the Arabic language stresses, defining things in the sense of telling you what it is and how it differentiates from something else. Second, the Greek language was not as interested in the ma'ana or the meaning of things as in what? They were looking for the essence or the substance of things, the nature of things. This was their language was built around that, not simply defining different things, but trying to determine the nature of things, determine the essence and nature of things. Well, this is an aspect of their language, which of course leads basically, with respect to many things, the only one who really knows the essence and nature of things is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it leads them, if you compare the Greek and the Arabic language, in the Arabic language, you will find, for example, as I said, 23 different ways of describing different looks. The Greek language wasn't interested in knowing that there's different looks and give a word for each different look. But the language concentrated on what is the essence of look and what is the nature of look, how does look happen and so forth. So you won't find lots of discussion and lots of words in the language dealing with different ways of looking, but you'll find lots of discussion and lots of words concerning the different natures of things. Well, yani, if we go, for example, to the Quran, we see that the Quran yani, follows this Arabic fashion. With respect to many things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't tell us about the essence or the nature of these things. For example, about the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or yani, also the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His name, about ar-ruh, yani, the spirit, or an-nafs, or yani, al-malaika, or jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't talk about the nature of these things. Yani, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just describes them so that we'll know them. But when the Jews came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked them about ar-ruh, what was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's response in the Quran? طيب, يعني that they ask you about الروح, tell them that the روح يعني is يعني from the command of my Lord, and يعني what you've been given of knowledge actually is very little. يعني because the essence of things wasn't something considered important in the Arabic language, and in fact, as I said, it is actually beyond our ability. يعني much of the innovation, much of the mistakes, much of the divisions, and much of the disputes that occurred in Islamic history occurred because of the difference between Greek language and Arabic language. Yani, occurred basically for two reasons. Number one is the difference between these two languages, in other words, the difference between the meanings of things and significance of things and their essence, and ignorance of some basics related also to the Arabic language. And sometimes these were combined. For example, and with respect to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about al-istiwa, for example. And it was never the case of the Sahaba, of the Sahaba asking, what is the nature or how does the istiwa occur? Because, and this, actually in their frame of mind, even it wasn't important. Al-istiwa to them, as the statement of Rabi'ah and also Imam Malik said, al-istiwa is something known, well known. They know what it is. And they weren't concerned with the essence and the nature of it. But when people began to get influenced by the Greek philosophy, then they wanted to know what is the essence and nature of it. And then they came up, of course, yani, different groups of them came up with two different conclusions about whether or not we can accept this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth. But the basic cause of that is they failed to differentiate or notice the difference between and knowing the meaning of something and knowing the essence of something. Well, another example, and an example now related to any ignorance with respect to the Arabic language that also led to many yani divisions and sects in the Muslim world, is with respect to, for example, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. Well, this is yani the what led to this yani is both, again, the nature of seeing as opposed to simply knowing that you will see, and also yani it's related to the Arabic language with respect to the verse وَجُوهٌ يَوْمَدٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَى رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ. Yani in the Arabic language, and some people say, what is the, for example, some of the Mu'tazila, how do they explain this verse? Some of the Mu'tazila, they interpret this verse, yani not that they will be looking towards their Lord, which is actually the meaning of the verse, but yani as waiting. And this interpretation, yani shows the importance of the Arabic language in making tafsir, because this interpretation is completely incorrect from the Arabic language point of view. Why is it incorrect from the Arabic language point of view? But, yani, so one thing is that there's no way yani that the word yani to wait in Arabic could be constructed in this manner. But that's not the only reason. And because the word nazar or looking, yani it's used in different ways. If it is used with the preposition ila, yani nazar, looking, ila, this means looking. This is the only meaning. If the word nazar is used with the preposition ila or to something, it means looking to or looking at. That's the only meaning. And in the Quran we have different meanings for it. If it is used without if it is used without a preposition in the Quran, even in the Quran, what does it mean?
Wait.
It means to wait. Okay? And as in one verse in the Quran. And in this verse, and in the 13th verse of Surah 57, and that's my point, that if it's used without the preposition, if it's used without the preposition, it means to wait. As in this verse he's going to read right now. Wait. And the meaning of the important part of the verse is, and he waits for us so that we may take or borrow some light from him. Now if it is used, if the verb, or if the word nazar is used with the word fi, what does it mean? And if it's used without a preposition, it means, in the Arabic language and in the Quran, it means to wait. If it is used with kila, as in this verse, and it's to look at something, it means to look, in the Arabic language and in the Quran. Well, if it is used with fi, what does it mean? If it is used with the word fi, it means to think about something, to ponder about something. Okay? So, from the Arabic language itself, we know that the word nazar, depending on how it's used, whether it's used by itself, or it's used with the word ila, or it's with the word fi, it has different meanings. Well, this is part of the importance of knowing Arabic language, when you're interpreting the Quran. And this is, as I said, one of the reasons why some people in the past have misinterpreted verses in the Quran because of mistakes with respect to principles of the Arabic language. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, in how many places that the Quran is revealed in Arabic language? In Arabic? In 11 places. I have 11. In 11 places in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned that the Quran has been revealed in the Arabic language. And إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. Verily we have sent it down as an Arabic Quran in order that you may understand. Well, furthermore, as we know, during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the Quran put the challenge to the kuffar to present a surah similar in its nature to the Quran, and we also know from that it is the best, the most eloquent, the most proper Arabic language. Well, even some scholars, for example, Ibn Faris, he stated that the eloquence and the excellent language of the Quraysh, among the Arabs, the best language was among the Quraysh. This is one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be from among the Quraysh. So this implies, as we've been stating or as we've been leading up to, that anyone who attempts to interpret the Quran, to give any meaning to the Quran, must do so, in order for him to do so, he must be knowledgeable of the Arabic language. If he's not knowledgeable of the Arabic language, obviously he's not qualified to interpret the Quran. Imam Malik said, if anyone who is not knowledgeable of the Arabic language tries to interpret the Book of Allah, it will only make of him an exemplary punishment. In other words, it will, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish that person for what he did. Well, Mujahid, the student of Ibn Abbas, said, it is not permissible for anyone who believes in Allah and the last day to speak about the Book of Allah if he is not knowledgeable of the dialect, or actually, lughat of the earth. In fact, we can say that the relationship between Muslims and the Quran is strongly related to their command and their understanding of the Arabic language. I talked earlier about the science of hermeneutics and the modern hermeneuticians, and they stress what they call the word event. The word event or the language event is how a speech can affect you. Well, if we go to the Sahaba, we see how greatly they were affected by the Quran. And one of the reasons that they were greatly affected by the Quran is because of their understanding of the Quran, their understanding of the Arabic language. They understood the Quran in depth, much greater than most Arabs today, for example, or non-Arabs today could possibly understand. So therefore, the Quran And by seeing the different aspects of the Qur'an and the different facets of the Qur'an, and the Qur'an had a much stronger effect on them, and because of their knowledge of the Arabic language, than it does, and for example, nowadays. If you have two people, one of them knows the Qur'an by heart, and he knows lots of hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but he's not very strong in the Arabic language, and another one knows the Qur'an by heart, and he also knows the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but he's strong in the Arabic language and he uses the principles of the Arabic language when reading the Qur'an. And if this person will have an understanding of the Qur'an, which is much deeper, yani multiple times what the previous person will have. So, yani, in fact, yani, our relationship to the Qur'an is strongly related to our understanding and our ability to use and understand the Arabic language. With this aspect, yani, alhamdulillah, Muslim scholars throughout history have realized this aspect. Well, unfortunately also the kuffar also have realized this aspect. And in one of the reasons why they want to do away, yani, especially in this past century, there's been more than one movement to try to do away with classical Arabic and have everybody instead learn colloquial Arabic, or even try to change some of the rules of the Arabic language. Well, the reason that, and if you look, and if you study these movements closely and you see who's behind it, almost always it is Christian Arabs who are the founders of those movements, supported by the Mustashriqeen, yani non-Muslim Orientalists. And the basic reason behind it, yani we can say clearly, is because they understand the strong relationship between having a strong understanding of the Arabic language and being affected in understanding and applying the Quran correctly. And there is a very strong relationship, and inshallah we'll perhaps bring up some examples. First we'll bring up some examples of the danger. First we'll bring up some examples of the danger of not understanding Arabic properly when it comes to tafsir. And then inshallah we'll bring some examples of the benefit that comes when you do understand properly. One last point, yani, before we move to that must be understood, is that the Qur'an was revealed, yani, in the Arabic language of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his people. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ. And that it was revealed in the Arabic language at the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and of the people of that time. So some people object to this. Yani someone wrote in one of his books, yani, that the Arabic language that we have to know or that we have to use to interpret the Quran and Sunnah is the language of the Salaf, meaning, yani, the language of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and what they passed on as the proper Arabic language. And that is correct, the statement is correct. Yani, the Arabic language of the Quran, yani, is the Arabic language of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Language has changed. Alhamdulillah, because of the Quran, the Arabic language hasn't changed much. Yani, because of the Quran. Because of the study of the Quran and the importance that it always played in the Muslim world. But all languages change. All languages, even the Arabic language has changed. And when we want to make tafsir, we have to keep this point in mind. And if, for example, there are some hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ that actually don't even make sense. Really, when you think about them, they don't make sense when understood in the way the same terms are used today. For example, the word harf. What does harf mean? Letter. What does the word harf mean in the language of the Prophet Muhammad? So if harf nowadays is used as letter during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it meant a complete word. That's why in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he said, I don't say alif lam mim is harf, but I say alif is harf, and lam is harf, and mim is harf. And he's saying that the meaning actually of harf was word at that time, but he's saying when you receive 10 hasanat for each harf, he's saying it's not even the word, which is how they understood it at that time, but he explained it to mean even each letter. What kalima? Kalima means what? Nowadays, it means word. During the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it meant a complete sentence. Kalima means a complete sentence. Yani, people talk about kalima, they refer to la ilaha illallah as kalima. And you look at some translations of hadith, yani, when it refers to la ilaha illallah as kalima, they'll translate kalima as word. Well, la ilaha illallah isn't a word. It's a sentence. And because the word kalima at that time meant sentence, not word. And these are minor examples, more important examples. Okay? This one brother put in a book he recently wrote is the word buruj. And it's sort of the buruj. What's the meaning of the word buruj? Al-buruj originally meant simply the shapes of the stars. Okay? And the different forms that the stars take that you can recognize. Later on, and when this again Greek sciences and everything came to the Muslim world, what did the word buruj become to mean? Buruj became to mean the star constellations, which have of course specific meanings in Greek, and each star constellation has a meaning to it and a significance to it. Some of them are gods, okay? But more importantly is that two of the translations of the Quran into English have talked about surah, for example, Yusuf Ali called al-buruj the zodiacal sign. Zodiacal signs, these are yani the Greek sign. Now this might not seem very important at first. This is actually very important. It is not the correct meaning of buruj. But unfortunately, based on this, some Muslims, especially here in the United States, say that astrology is not haram. No, astrology. Yani the Quran points to yani al-buruj, and he mentions them, and so therefore, yani the way it is mentioned in the Quran, yani means that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is pointing out these things to us, and therefore, if He's pointing out to these things to us, they must have some importance. And of course, the only importance that they have. It is an astrology. So yani, a small mistake, not a small mistake, but a mistake like that in a translation or in a tafsir, for example, could actually lead to very big problems, deviations, for example, in the future. Well, I think probably this might be a good time to stop, I think.
Okay, I'm sorry if I didn't make that point exactly clear, the difference between, for example, the Arabic language and its interest in meaning, and the Greek language and its interest in al-mahiyya, or the essence of things. For example, as I said, with respect to looking, if you look in the Arabic language, you find like 23 different ways of looking, one just being distinguished by the other, just by slightly different things. But if you look in the Greek language, you won't find a big discussion or big terminology about different ways of looking, but you'll find instead a long discussion about what is the essence or the nature of looking. Is it with the eyes, or is it with the heart, or is it with the mind, or is it in the mind and the heart, or is it with the mind and the eyes, and so forth. That's the kind of discussion that you'll find in the Greek language, and this is the kind of thing that when the Greek language and the Greek literature entered into the Muslim lands, that the Muslims themselves begin to apply with respect to the Quran, although it's against the way of the Quran and the way of the Arabic language. Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. That's not exactly what I meant. Perhaps I didn't make that clear. The word nadhara, if the word nadhara does not have the word ila or the preposition ila after it, then it could mean to see. It could mean to see. It could mean to wait, or it could also mean to see. But the point is that if it does have ila after it, the preposition to, then it does mean to see, to look. That's the point that I was trying to make. With respect to the verse that you mentioned about the shaitan, and when the shaitan asked to be given respite until the day of judgment, the root of that word is different from nadhara. Nadhara is a three-letter root, nadhara. That one has a four-letter root. In other words, those are two different words. They're not the same word. So when the shaitan said, give me respite, ila yuma yubathun, that's a different that's not the same word as the word nazara. So my argument still, actually it's not my argument, it's an argument of many scholars throughout the history, in Qutayma and the commentator on Al-Aqidah Tahawiyyah, many people, and of course it's not my argument actually.